6, verse 8 through chapter 47, verse 12. You'll find that on page 39 of your pew Bible. Continuing our series in Joseph's life and ministry, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 46, verse 8 through chapter 47, verse 12. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jokin, Zohar, and Shaul. The sons of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahaliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob and Padam Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Erodi, and Erli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bechir, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, you have chosen to give us your word and to reveal to us yourself and how we should think, how we should live. And so we pray now as we turn to consider this portion of Joseph's life, this text from the book of Genesis, we ask that you would help us, that your spirit would grant us knowledge of your word, would help us to understand it, and would help us to live correctly in light of it. We pray this with full dependence upon Jesus Christ, our Lord and your Son. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the New Testament description of your life in this world is that of a sojourner, an exile, an alien, a stranger, a transient, someone who doesn't belong. It serves as the background for, say, the whole book of 1 Peter, which is written to the strangers and the aliens, the exiles in Asia Minor. It's written to them to describe to them how their life should be as sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles in a foreign land. The book of James, likewise, is addressed to those in the dispersion. Speaking of those who are outside of their homeland, they're strangers and aliens, transients, pilgrims in a foreign land. This defines your life in this world. It's how you are in the world, but not of the world. Well, as we look at this portion of Joseph's life and ministry, this selection of texts from Genesis and our studies through the latter part of Genesis, We here come face to face with God's people who are, just like us, strangers and exiles and sojourners in a land that is not their own. We see all of Israel. We see the promised people, the covenant people of God, leave the promised covenant land and reside in a land that is not their own, the land of Egypt. They'll actually reside there and be strangers and sojourners there for hundreds of years to follow. This text presents to us the life of sojourners. It's how Jacob describes all 130 years, few as they may be, of his life. They are his sojourning. It's how Joseph's brothers describe their descent down into Egypt. They are there to sojourn. It's how Jacob describes his forefathers' lives. It's a sojourn as they, like Abraham, Abraham and Isaac, are looking for a city whose builder and founder is God. So that even as they come into Canaan, the promised land, their sights are set on a different land, a heavenly homeland that is theirs. They are merely sojourning in this world. This text has great implications then, as we'll see, to your life as sojourners in this present evil age. But simply, it teaches us that your faithful Lord, who himself has sojourned from heaven to earth, guides you safely, guards you spiritually, and sustains you graciously. As a sojourn, your faithful Lord, who himself is the ultimate sojourner from heaven to earth, guides you safely, guards you spiritually, and sustains you graciously. We begin in verses 8 of chapter 46 through verse 30 to see a picture of how God has safely guided his covenant people on their sojourn to Egypt and all in fulfillment of his promises. This is the covenant people as a whole. We read the genealogies here, name after name after name, of all of Jacob's sons. And it's arranged by means of their mother. So it begins with the sons of Leah, then the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, and then the sons of Rachel, and then the sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah. And it even includes, interestingly enough, the sons of Joseph. These are Joseph's own sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are counted amongst those 70 of Israel who have come to Egypt and are sojourning there. To God's covenant people as a whole, God has promised them. He made a promise to Abraham that they would dwell in a land that's not their own, and one day he would bring them out. And we see this here on display as the entire covenant people of God descend into Egypt, as they are guided there safely through the providence of God. I say through the providence of God because, as we've seen so far in Joseph, that could be the umbrella theme of his life, right? This is a story of God's providential dealing with his people. It is what he described a few chapters back to his brothers when he took off his disguise and he showed himself to his brothers. He assures them that God had sent him to Egypt, not them. God sent Joseph there to save many people. It's what we read at the very end of the story, as he says that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people who are alive. God, by his providence, safely guides his covenant people, including Joseph, including Joseph's children, including Joseph's brothers, and including Jacob himself, into Egypt. He safely guides them there. He also he shows that he safely guides them in a sovereign fulfillment of his promises, not only to his covenant people made to them in Abraham, but also to Jacob himself. Remember what we saw last week: as Jacob left the land of Canaan, he stopped along the way and he worshipped. He sacrificed to God at Beersheba, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision and reassured him of the covenant promise that he'll be with him. He is Jacob's God, and he will bless him, and he will make a nation to come from him, and he will see him safely down to Egypt. And there's, at the very end of God's promise to Jacob, an assurance that Joseph will close your eyes, meaning Jacob will see Joseph. Joseph will be the one who is there as Jacob dies. God fulfills that promise. So we read that, as we read in verses 28 and following, that Jacob comes and he meets Joseph. They make their way to the land of Goshen, and Joseph rides up to meet his father Israel in Goshen, verse 29. And you can only fathom this scene. The father who loves his son Joseph, Joseph who loves his father. We saw that in the questions that he asked of his brothers. Is my father doing well? He asked them over and over again. And so they reunite again for the first time in decades. And Joseph, as the text tells us here, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. A grown man going up to his father and weeping on his neck in an embrace. That's the weight of God's fulfilling this promise to Jacob. It's what he had desired for so long. And notice Jacob's response. He says, "Now let me die. I've had my heart's desire. Now let me die since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." Very similar to the New Testament as Jesus is presented in the temple and the faithful, righteous Simeon sees Jesus and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart, for my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel." It's this sort of the same thing here in Jacob's response to Joseph. "Now let me die. I've seen that Joseph is still alive." Joseph was sent before. He himself was safely led to Egypt, and God guided him there safely, just as God would guide safely his entire covenant people. And this speaks to us, doesn't it? As we are sojourners living in a land that's not our own, as we are citizens of heaven, as God is safely guiding us through our lives, safely guiding us that we would one day actually step across Jordan into a heavenly Canaan. And how does he safely guide our lives but that he is providentially at work in every part of our lives? He has so ordered everything for his glory and our good. So, I mean, we've made this point before, and it's worthy of being stressed again, that God is at work in the lives of his people as they sojourn here below. And he works by his providence to care for you, to provide for you, as we'll see later on in this text, and ultimately to bless you as his covenant people. So the first point we note from this text is that God safely guides those who are his covenant people. He safely guides you as you sojourn in a land that is not your own. What we also see, our second thing to note here, is that the Lord guards you spiritually, just as he guards spiritually his people Israel here in this text. He guards you spiritually because he's concerned with your holiness. He sets you apart for himself, which is what he does with Israel. And we see this in a few different ways. We see it in Joseph's direction to his brothers. The central part of this text is Joseph describing to his brothers how they're to act before Pharaoh. He says he'll go up to Pharaoh and he'll tell him that his family has come and that they are shepherds, they are keepers of flock. And Pharaoh will then have his brothers before him and they're to respond in the same way. We are shepherds, our fathers were shepherds, we brought our herds with us, let us dwell in the land of Goshen. Joseph carefully scripts the conversation that his brothers are to have with Pharaoh. And he does that for a reason, because this is how this leading of God's people to live in Goshen is how God will guard them spiritually. This stress of the fact that they are shepherds is how God will guard them spiritually. And how is that? Well, the text tells us that the Egyptians, that a shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Verse 34, they're to tell Pharaoh, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth and even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And you can read why that would be. And as far as I've seen, it's pretty simple. It's because those who are established, say, urban-like people, city dwellers, disdain those who are nomads and country people and those who live out in the sticks. Well, that's essentially what the deal is here. And the Egyptians themselves had a certain disdain for nomadic people like shepherds. And yet this is what Israel is to be in the land of Egypt. And because they are to be shepherds, they are to live in the land of Goshen, a very fruitful land at that time, even in the midst of famine. They're to take care of their flocks there. Now, that is God's guarding of them spiritually. It's keeping them out of the culture and the influence, the city life, you could say, of the Egyptians. It's God safely setting apart his people from the world, that they would not be They would not be tempted with the riches of Egypt. They would not become ensnared by the fame and the glory of this world that is on display in Egypt itself. They are set apart. They live in the land of Goshen apart from the Egyptians. They are sojourners in the land of Egypt. So God guards them spiritually. He's concerned for their holiness, and he sets them apart as his own people, as a people who are to be distinct from the world, the Egyptians here. And we confess that this is exactly what God does for us as well. He sets us apart. Even in 1 Peter, the letter that is written specifically to exiles in the dispersion, written to those spread throughout Asia Minor who are pilgrims and strangers and aliens, it begins with Peter stressing the fact that they've been sanctified, meaning that they've been set apart from the world, that they are pilgrims because God has brought them to himself and set his name upon them and set them apart because God guards them spiritually. This is our life as Christians. We are guarded from this world by God, who sets us apart as his own, sanctifies us for himself, reserves us for himself. This is true. And this fact, the fact that you are set apart by God and you are a sojourner and a pilgrim, is true even in the best of the times of your lives. It's oftentimes easy to see if you're facing persecution or struggles with unbelievers. But what if you are experiencing the best of the land? You know, what if you are experiencing the favor of the king of the land, as Israel is here? Well, they're still sojourners and exiles. It's our calling as God's people, which raises a question. How do you live as exiles in the world? And the Bible is replete with answers to that question. As I've mentioned, 1 Peter is a book written directly to address that question. James likewise is. You can look to the Sermon on the Mount. It gives you directions for living in God's kingdom as opposed to living in the kingdom of this world. The Lord's kingdom is not of this world. There are even hints in this text. It gives us an example, a pattern of how we are to live as God's sojourning pilgrim people. I mean, look at how Joseph tells his brothers to approach Pharaoh. It's an example, a pattern of how we're to even approach worldly powers as we live as pilgrims in this world. But as much as we can turn to the scriptures to teach us how to live, and that's really, you know, the Christian life, it's the second half of the epistles in the New Testament. It's how your faith works out in this world before outsiders. We've seen it in 1 Thessalonians. There's a particularly important point to make about sojourning, about pilgrimage, about being a stranger in a land that is not your own. And it's the basic point, right? It's that you're constantly traveling. You don't settle permanently. And what is a pilgrim but someone who is on pilgrimage? What is a sojourner but someone who is sojourning, on a journey, on a mission, a movement to somewhere? Traveling to a place that is their ultimate home. And as God's people, as those who have trusted in Christ himself, where is our home? We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom that is above. We are in this world, but not of this world. Heaven is our actual homeland. It's where our citizenship and our allegiance lies. In fact, our whole life is there. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's where our treasure is. It's where our heart should be fixed on. It's in heaven, our true homeland. You see, as sojourners and pilgrims, we are looking for the city whose founder is God, just like Israel was, just like Abraham was, just like Isaac was. That is our goal. It's what we're sojourning to. And it's our goal, it's what we're sojourning to, because Christ our Lord himself is the ultimate sojourner. He's the one who came from heaven to earth. He also went from Canaan to Egypt. He is the one who has gone before us and who now guides us safely. He's the one who's gone before us and guards us spiritually by setting us apart. Christ is the ultimate sojourner, as the hymn says. He came from heaven and sought us to be his holy bride. There's setting us apart for himself. And with his blood, he bought us, and for our life, he died. This is why you are a sojourner. Christ has come. He shed his blood for your sins on the cross. He's been the exile in this present evil age, in this world, that he might save you from your sins. You are a sojourner because you belong to Christ. He saves you, he guards you spiritually, he sanctifies you, sets you apart to himself. You are his people, and for that reason, you are sojourners and strangers in this present evil age. And that brings with it a ton of temptation. One in particular that stands out, I think, is that of being comfortable where you are. It's particular, I think, that stands out not only in this text, or not exactly in this text, but as you read the rest of Israel's story, especially in the Exodus, Israel is a nation that became very comfortable where they are, even though they were slaves and they cried out to be released. As they made their way to the wilderness, what did they do to Moses? Well, they stood up against him and they said, "Take us back to Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We could be enjoying the leeks back in Egypt." They got comfortable. They fell in love, in a sense, with the world. And that is a terrible temptation for those who are strangers and aliens and exiles and sojourners in this world, to fall in love with it, to let your heart and treasure not be in heaven, your true homeland, but here below. To fall out of love with Christ and his kingdom and in love with this present evil age. There is a tragic New Testament example of that. And one named Demas, who was a fellow traveler with Paul. He preached the gospel with Paul. He supported Paul's ministry. He sent his greetings along with Paul to various churches, such as the church in Colossae. And yet, when Paul gets to the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of how he's alone where he is. And he mentions Demas as having deserted him because he was in love with this present world. He gave himself, like many of us do, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, so that his thoughts and his focus and his entire world was centered on his life in this world rather than on heaven. Rather than setting his mind on things that are above, he set his mind on things of this world, which is an ever-present temptation for you as a sojourner and stranger and alien in this world, to set your affection on things of this world, on the praise of this world, on the goods, the material things of this world, to find your hope and your identity and your joy and your satisfaction in fleeting things and not in God himself and your faithful Lord who himself sojourned from heaven to earth, that he might bring you to be where he is. God, the Lord who guides you safely throughout your sojourning, who guards you spiritually by setting you apart to himself, and the Lord who even sustains you marvelously and graciously, as we see later, or in looking in verse 7 of chapter 46 and following. The Lord sustains his people as they are pilgrims in Egypt, just as he sustains us here below. In verses 7 and following, Jacob is brought before Pharaoh. And here's where we get the idea that the the teaching, the emphasis of this chapter on that of being a stranger in a foreign land. Jacob is brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him what could be a simple formality of a question. How old are you? Jacob was quite advanced in years, and so it's a very normal question to ask. And Jacob responded, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. He even calls them few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." Now, in Jacob's response, you see great truth. He and his fathers like him are sojourners, strangers in a foreign land, looking forward to another city, another homeland. But you also see that Jacob is quite the persistent pessimist. His years are few and evil, all 130 of them. They have been marked by nothing near the glory of the lives of his fathers. But is that entirely true? Is it entirely true? I mean, what has Jacob been blessed with? But far more than what he deserves. I mean, a lot of the reasons why there might be some truth to his statement here is his own doing. Jacob didn't lead exactly the most godly life. And a lot of the reason for why he could say, "My years are few and evil," is his own fault. But just in what we've seen in the past few chapters in this text, how gracious has God been to sustain and provide for and guard and guide Jacob, his servant? It's a testimony of this whole text. They're given a land, the best of the land. They're given shelter. They're given food. Don't forget that this is in a time of great famine that has spread over all of the world at this time. And yet they're provided for endlessly. So it's the testimony of Genesis, that God gives his people more than they deserve. What do they deserve but death? It was the promise in the garden. And yet he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love towards his people. He provides for them, he sustains them over and beyond, even in the midst of famine. He sustains graciously his sojourning people because he loves them and takes care of them. He sustains you graciously, you, his sojourning people, because he loves you and takes care of you. And beware of the temptation not only to fall in love with this world, but another one here that we'll focus on, a temptation that is particularly geared towards strangers in a foreign land and sojourners, and that is the temptation of worry and complaining. And this is where we'll conclude by thinking on this point. We are sojourners in this present evil age, just as Jacob was, just as Israel was. And what is his response to the goodness of God? But to be a bit pessimistic, even to introduce some complaining. And I think we could see a real close connection between complaining and worry. I mean, Joseph and Israel and the brothers of Israel, the people of God, have been taken care of and sustained greatly here. Look at verse 11 and following. They are given a possession in the land, the best of the land. Joseph provides for them all food. As a sojourner, it's particularly easy to worry, because this is not where you belong. It's where you are outcast. It's where you might, say, live in a time of famine, maybe literally, or definitely spiritually, and wonder, how is God going to sustain me here? How will he sustain me and keep me for himself when I live in a wicked generation and I feel it gripping at my heart? How will I know? How can I trust that he'll sustain me? Worrying that you'll have your daily bread, everything you need for life and godliness. but God does provide it. And the worry that is an ever-present temptation, just like this, the temptation of falling in love with this world, is a heinous sin. And what happens when you worry? What happens when, if you were here in this day and age, if you were here experiencing the blessings of God to his people here in Egypt, what would your worry for receiving your daily bread or God's guidance in your life or whatever, what would your worry be saying about God and his faithfulness? But it would be completely discrediting him. It would be saying, he will not provide for me. He does not care for me. He does not love me. Be distrusting God's promises, distrusting God, acting with great unbelief. So as you sojourn in this present evil age, beware of the sin of worry that lurks about. Jesus himself said it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do not be anxious about what you will eat, what you will clothe yourself with. Your Father takes care of even the sparrows. He clothes the lilies of the field, and aren't you greater than they? He cares for you as you live as his people in a world that is not your home. He sustains you graciously, gives you everything you need for life and godliness in this present evil age. So you're sojourners. It's your calling. You're sojourners because you're set apart by Jesus Christ, the ultimate sojourner who came from heaven to earth. You're pilgrims and exiles in a present evil age, but God, your Lord, guides you safely, guards you spiritually, and sustains you graciously. Praise be to him. Amen. Let's pray. We turn to you now, our Father, with great thanksgiving that you care for us, that you do love us. We ask that you would help us, O Lord, not to give in to the temptation to love this world, even as we live in the world but not of it. Pray you would guard us from worry, seeing that you do provide for us, your people, as we are exiles and strangers here in this present evil age. Help us, O Lord, and continue to see us safely through until we finally attain to heaven, where we will be with you, our God, forever. You will be with us, your people, in perfect blessing. Make that day the longing of our soul and the desire of our heart, and hasten it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we, our hymn of response is hymn number 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, hymn 598. You would stand and sing.